what city is mentioned more in the Bible than any other city? That's a hard one.
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, okay. What city is mentioned the second most number of times in the Bible? The city of Babylon. It's oftentimes surprising. The second most often city mentioned in the Bible behind Jerusalem is not Shechem, is not Hebron, is not Bethlehem, but is Babylon. When it comes to countries, the most often mentioned country in the Bible would follow up on that, Israel. That's the centerpiece, not the only country mentioned in the Bible, but the centerpiece. God chose that little sliver of land on the eastern part of the Mediterranean, crossroads of three continents, to be the place where he would make his revelation of the Word, the prophets, the Messiah, Israel. When we come to the second most country mentioned in the Bible, we need to qualify it. We need to qualify it. Because Israel was an ancient country, Israel's a modern country. So when we say Israel today, we think of the modern country of Israel, generally speaking, with some changing of the borders. The modern land of Israel today is roughly, not exactly, to be identified with ancient Israel. But there is no modern country of Babylon. There is no modern country of Assyria. There is no modern city of Babylon. There is no modern city of Nineveh. So when we say that the most often mentioned country in the Bible is Israel, we can identify with that. If we say the second most often country mentioned in the Bible is Iraq, you go to your concordance and you'll find 250 references to Iraq in the English Bible. And you might say, what English Bible are you reading? Because that's not true. You won't find Iraq in the Bible because as the name of a country, the name of that country that in ancient times we'll look at today, was changed to Iraq in 1935. That area, that country that is called Iraq, was only called that since 1935, right here. And I thought that it might be good as a follow-up, and I'd like to thank Matt and Dr. Pettigrew for their two Sundays of teaching. I heard Matt and really appreciated that, Matt, and others did too. Sorry I couldn't hear you, but we were in Aloha land last Sunday. But going back to the two talks I gave before, we were talking about Islam. I'd like to sort of focus more in on not so much Islam today, but another Islamic country, Iraq, and talk to you about Iraq in the Bible. Iraq in the Bible. And some of this might be very surprising. You say, well, Iraq's not in the Bible. It's not in my concordance. No, it's not. But it's in the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you understand the region that it's covering, it's the second most mentioned country in the Bible. But that has to be nuanced because the word Iraq is not in the Bible. So let's just do a quick survey of the Middle East. I've used this before. You can see other countries here. Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt, and then Turkey, and then Israel with the Palestinian Authority, not as a separate independent country yet, with a large section right there and along the Gaza Strip. It's not an independent country yet. It looks like it may be someday. But that's Israel. The centerpiece of the whole puzzle of God's plan, both in past and future. But look at the size of this country, Iraq. Now, obviously, it's been much in the news, and it's a war-torn country. And we don't know, humanly speaking, within the human frame of events, how this will end up. We don't. And it is not my point here to make political statements. You can find enough political statements given by enough political commentators right and left that you don't need me to give you a political lecture, and that would be, I don't think, a right use of our time here. But it's a problem. And one of the reasons it's a problem is that this is such a complex area of the world where feelings and religion and cultures go very, very deep. Very, very deep. And we as a Western country are learning the complexities of trying to see not only a regime change, but a way of thinking change in a country like this. And as we have seen in 3 years, it's not an easy problem to solve. And our hearts go out to those who are decision makers in this regard. It is easy for me to stand here and criticize, make suggestions. It's another thing altogether to be in the decision-making chair, and we need to pray for all those who are there, who are making decisions, and those who are on the ground implementing them. And I'll leave that alone. Okay, so here's your rock. Now, I want to race through, and if you have any notes left from Pastor MacArthur's Grace Today notes, you might want to write these down. We'll have this on the website, posted on the website. But there's 17 points if you're writing if you're writing them out. And obviously, I'm not going to spend a lot on each one. If you have more ideas as to where Iraq is mentioned in the Bible, I'm open to them. But keep in mind, some of the things that places that you might think are Iraq are actually Iran, which was Persia. Like I was thinking through this. Esther did her thing in Iraq. No, she didn't. That was in Iran. That was Persia. Somebody sent me this, and I've doctored it and changed it a little bit and added some things. And here's the 17 points. Iraq in the Bible. The Garden of Eden was in Iraq. Now, we can't know this absolutely 100% because some think it might have been up in Turkey, but the general consensus is because of the four rivers that are mentioned in Genesis 2, we know two of those rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And since that is mentioned, two rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden, called the Tigris and the Euphrates, we're not sure about the other two rivers, the Pisan and the Gihon. But since we know the Tigris and Euphrates and where they are, and the Tigris and Euphrates really are in Iraq. Most of those rivers are in Iraq. And so it's probably about a 95% probability, I think even stronger than that, really, that the Garden of Eden was in Iraq because of the Tigris and Euphrates mentioned there. Now, why do I mention the Tigris and Euphrates? What's a general term for this region? I say a general term, not a political term. A general term. What? Mesopotamia, right. That's a geographical term. There was never a country called Mesopotamia that had a president or a king or anything like that. But a general geographical term for this area is Mesopotamia. Mesa means middle. Potamos means river in Greek. So hippos, potamos. Hippos in Greek is horse. Potamos is river. So a hippopotamus is a river horse. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. In Greek, yeah. You say you don't know any Greek. Now you know a Greek. Hippopotamus is a river horse. Isn't that right, seminary student? Hippos and potamos. Okay, good. Just let you know I'm not pulling your leg in that regard. So Mesa is middle. Potamos is river. Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers, and that's Iraq. So if you're looking for Iraq in the Bible, you've got to see what region is this region spoken about? Because it goes by a lot of names in the Bible. Secondly, not only is the Garden of Eden in Iraq, Noah built the ark in Iraq. Now, again, this is about a 95% probability. The rest of them are for sure. These first two are 95%. Because the geography of the world prior to chapter 12, we can't be as dogmatic about because the flood did a number on that. And so we have to be sort of like probably. But we do know where Mount Ararat is, and Mount Ararat is just over the border from Iraq into Turkey. Let's go back here. Right here, yeah. Right over in this area, right about here, is where Mount Ararat is. So it's just right over the border of modern Iraq. But since life began down in here, and since the third point is that the Tower of Babel was in Iraq, if this is where the civilization was after the flood, the probability is the civilization was here before the flood, and Noah was in this area called the Mesopotamia, and the ark floated a little bit north and landed up here. All right? So that's the probability. I mean, I'm saying that both points 1 and 2 are probably about 95% sure we can be. The rest of them are for sure. Okay? Thirdly, the Tower of Babel was in Iraq. We don't often think about that. But Babel is the root of the city of Babylon. As a matter of fact, they have found the ancient site of Babel. It's right down here. They have found a number of structures. The Mesopotamian word for it is a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid-type structure. The ruins of many of those ziggurats are still there, many of them in disarray, decayed over the years, but you can still see the stepped structure of many of these ancient ziggurats, and that's probably what the Tower of Babel was, an ancient ziggurat. So the Tower of Babel was in Iraq. Fourthly, Abraham was from Ur, oftentimes it said Ur, but the Hebrew pronunciation is Ur. Ur of the Chaldees, which is in southern Iraq. Abraham was in Ur when God called him, leave your family, go, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll show you where you're going to go. Just trust me and leave. Wonder what happened when he told his life. His wife. We're leaving. Where we're going? I don't know. She said, what do I pack? He says, well, it could rain, it could snow, it could be dry. Can you imagine telling a woman that? Just come prepared for what, sweetheart? I don't know. Well, where did he say we're going? I don't know. He said he'd show you. Oy, oy, oy. Such a vacation. Can you imagine? Required faith then, didn't it? Not only faith in Abraham's part, but faith in Sarah's part. You know, okay, I'm trusting you, buddy, that you listen to him, you know, and we're going to be prepared. But that's faith, isn't it? Going at the word of God. Okay, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. He migrated north and then came south into Canaan. And later on, he had a son who was looking for a wife. And where did he get? He got an Iraqi. You know, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was from northern Iraq, from the town of Nahor, and that's in northern Iraq. Remember the story, Genesis 24, a wife for Isaac. He sends his servant. The servant prays, and it's always at a well. Notice in Genesis and Exodus, it's always at a well. Where a husband meets a wife. I don't know. I tell the students, I said, we should build a well right in the middle of what we call under the oaks, right in the heart of the Master's College campus. And because, I mean, if God kept leading people to their wife at a well. Anyway, so it was at a well. And Rebecca came up and Abraham's servant said, you're doing everything I prayed that the gal would do. I want to tell you about Isaac. She said, let me go tell my brother. And they went and told the brother, and finally she left and came back to the land of Canaan, as it was called then. And it says she lit off her camel in the King James. She lit off her camel. First reference to smoking in the Bible. Don't blame me. I heard it from Scott Basolo. He All bad jokes I heard from somebody else. Anyway, she let off her camel, the old King James says, and saw Isaac, and they lived happily ever after. Jacob met Rachel in Iraq. There was another well involved there as well. In the town called Haran, H-A-R-A-N. This is the same town that Abram stopped at when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He stopped at Haran and then came down into the land of Canaan. Later on, Jacob goes and meets a number of gals there, you know, and brings them back to the land of Israel. Where did they meet? In Iraq. Moving quickly, Jonah preached in Nineveh, which is in Iraq. Rise, go to Iraq and cry against one of the cities there. Could be a paraphrase of the command. And he went to the modern country, again I should say, of Iraq and preached in Nineveh. They found Nineveh, and it's in the borders of Iraq. Moving quickly through biblical history, Assyria in Iraq conquered the 10 tribes of Israel. This is not Syria, this is Assyria. In ancient times, it didn't exist. I mean, really ancient biblical times, but a nation developed that was in northern Iraq called Assyria. And they're the ones who came in and conquered the 10 northern tribes, took them off into captivity. And so you might say a number of the children of Israel went to live in Iraq in ancient times because of the two captivities. Moving ahead here, 9. Nahum's entire prophetic book is about Iraq. Entire book of Nahum, one of the minor prophets. Just as Jonah was told to go and preach, cry against Nineveh, the entire book of Nahum is about a future judgment on Nineveh. Oftentimes, it's important to see that Jonah prophesied about 100 years before Nahum, and evidently the repentance may have been genuine for the generation of Ninevites that Jonah preached to, but evidently it didn't pass on to the second and third generation because Nineveh came under the destructive prophecy of Nahum about 100 years after Jonah. He didn't go there, but he prophesied about Iraq. Now getting into a very familiar book, the three Hebrew children were in the fire in Iraq, the city of Babylon in southern Iraq. Thus, Daniel was in the lion's den in Iraq. Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall. Watch, I made a mistake. I was looking over these notes. I saw that. Daniel was in the lion's den in Iraq. Yeah, you can see what I did there. Yeah, I left the in Iraq off of the end of the line 12 and put it doubly at the end of line 13. But you get the point. Belshazzar saw the writing of the wall in Iraq. Daniel was in the lion's den in Iraq. Now, bringing it down to where we've been the last few months, Ezekiel preached to the exiles in Iraq. You see, the 10 northern tribes went into captivity into what is today northern Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar came down and captured the southern kingdom and led them off into captivity. And two that came into captivity were Daniel and Ezekiel, in what is today called southern Iraq, the city of Babylon and the larger kingdom of Babylon. Now, you might find some other references. I've tried to sum up all the Old Testament references to this modern country of Iraq. But let's move to the New Testament. The wise men were, I'm going to say, probably from Iraq. It says in that day that wise men, magi, from the east, the east in the Bible is everything on the other side of the Euphrates. That's a technical term for the east. When you come from the east, you come from the region of the Euphrates River. And so it's a good possibility, again, I would say this is about 95% sure, that the wise men, the magi, came from Iraq, part of a priestly caste called the Magi, or the wise men. Now, moving to the book of Revelation. The harlot in Revelation is called Babylon, a city in Iraq. Turn to Revelation 17:15. Whenever you just turn to a verse in Revelation, I mean, it involves a whole lot, seeing the context, which obviously in a lesson like this, we don't have the time to go into all the details. But the book of Revelation deals very thoroughly with a period in the end time called the Day of the Lord. And one of the characteristics of the Day of the Lord is that there will be a worldwide political, religious control system, a political, religious system in control that is associated with an individual called the Beast in the book of Revelation, most often identified as the Antichrist, and I think rightly so. John sees a vision in Revelation 17 of a woman riding on that beast, a scarlet woman. As a matter of fact, I think it might be good to read the first few verses. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels, is Revelation 17, who had the seven bowls, came to me and said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, or the judgment of the great harlot, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. Now, there's a lot here, and this is not a course or even a sermon on the book of Revelation. But this individual called the Beast is probably the beast from the sea referred to in Revelation 13, and most often, and I think correctly identified as that one whom John calls the Antichrist, a world ruler. And here he says, come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. And notice she is sitting on a beast, and this woman is described in the following ways. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Here's a woman sitting on the beast. Let me just sum up that in the book of Revelation, a woman is often used to signify a religious system, be it good or bad. Oftentimes, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the New Testament, a woman stands for a religious system, be it good or bad. Jezebel in the book of Revelation stands for paganism. Rightly so, because Jezebel in the Old Testament was a pagan wife of King Ahab. So in Revelation 2 and 3, you see Jezebel there. That probably stands for pagan religion. Also in the book of Revelation, we have another woman referred to, just the opposite of these women, called the bride. Revelation 19. Come, the bride has made herself ready. I saw this bride dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Beautiful picture of the church, the bride. Well, here's another woman, and this woman seems to be apostate religion. Not just paganism, but an unholy amalgamation of all sorts of religious ideas. It could be the form of corrupt Christianity, Islam, Judaism, and all religions sort of mixed together in an unholy alliance. So this seems to be just apostate religion in general. And notice that she is riding the beast. The beast is the political ruler of the end time period. So here you have a religious system of apostate religion riding on a political ruler, And if you see that symbolism, you can start to put something together here. It appears that in the end times, there'll be this apostate world religion. We might call it the one world church that includes all sorts of creatures and animals in it of all sorts of stripes, supported by the political ruler. So you've got a one world religion and a one world government, and they're in unholy alliance together. Now, again, that's a lot that I've said and summed up. You're going to have to trust me on trying to back it up. And maybe someday I'll ask Matt Mager to give a series on Revelation. Matt says, I'm gone in May, man. Don't have time for that. Anyway, it'll take longer than a couple of weeks on Revelation. Verse 5, on her forehead of this scarlet woman written on a scarlet beast was written a name of mystery. Here it is, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Wish we had time to go into all of the context of this. But it looks like there's a future for Iraq. That's not too pretty. Now, interpreters of Revelation can squabble on this and interpret differently, I realize. Among evangelical interpreters of the book of Revelation, there's actually a division here. Does this refer to actual, literal Babylon? Or does this refer to symbolic Babylon? A little bit later on in the chapter, it says that this woman is sitting on seven hills or seven mountains. Now, if you look at the literal city of Babylon, it's not sitting on any hills. It's not sitting on any hills. It's a flat plain. And so some have argued, and I would be sympathetic with this argument, that this is not referring to the literal Babylon, but the spiritual, religious, symbolic Babylon. That is not limited to a plain in Iraq, but is worldwide. But could very well be associated with some city somewhere in the world that's associated with seven hills. And I won't mention what that city is. Sometimes you are just left to make your own conclusions. Oh, I wish we had time to go into that. It's religious, it's political, it's mixed together, it's actually persecuted followers of Jesus, verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this could be very much symbolic Babylon that is notice that she's called a prostitute. One could say that a prostitute is called that because she prostitutes something that is good for money, for evil purposes. We can use that verb, prostitute, for taking something that is good and prostituting it into something evil. And that's what a harlot prostitute does. She takes a gift from God and cheapens it by selling it. So why is she a prostitute? She represents something that is good, religion. Talk about God, that's good. But she prostitutes it for her own purposes into something evil. So that's why I think a good argument could be made for it being an unholy church, an unholy religion, to take religion and belief about God and to prostitute it into a power trip where you become very rich, because notice all the purple and scarlet and gold and jewels, and the religion comes to be something that is used wrongly. It's prostituted into something that is for power and persecution. So I'll leave it at that. Maybe I want to, a lot of these things, tantalizing you more than really teaching you by not saying all that you would like me to say, I guess. But notice Babylon. Babylon is associated in the Old Testament, and this is Iraq, with sorcery. It's associated with astrology. In Isaiah 48, Isaiah condemns the astrologers and calls them the Babylonian stargazers. And many think that astrology, the worship, not of the God who made the stars, but the worship of the stars, as having its birth in Babylon. And I think that's correct. So this unholy marriage of religion and politics and power seems to be culminating in the end times in this system of one worldism. And it's called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the earth's abomination. Well, this is heavy stuff. Did you know that almost every one of these points is negative? Did you listen? Almost every one. Even in the Garden of Eden, something bad happened. Noah built the ark. I mean, even it's because the earth got bad that he built the ark, you know. Tower of Babel, bad. Well, Abraham left idolatry, so that's bad. So almost every one of them is something bad. Not everyone, but almost every one of them is something bad. Notice, something bad's going on there. And you might say, well, yeah, something bad's still going on in Iraq. Interesting. But there's an end time word of hope and promise and blessing. Turn to Isaiah chapter 19. There's a word of hope and blessing that after all of this badness in Babylon and Nineveh and Assyria and Iraq, there's a word of hope and blessing, an often overlooked passage, one of my favorites, Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19 is primarily has to do with Egypt. As a matter of fact, you can see in chapter 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt, or a burden concerning Egypt. So the entire chapter is about Egypt, and it's about God's judgment on Egypt. And then from 16 through verse 24, my Bible is divided up into five paragraphs there very neatly. Five paragraphs that begin with the phrase, in that day. Look at verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. In that day, Isaiah 19, verse 16. Look at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Now look at verse 23. In that day, and I want to focus in on these last few verses. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. What in the world? Verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, now watch this, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Iraq, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. If you just plug in Iraq, wherever in the Old Testament or in the New, you see Babylon or Assyria or Nineveh, you'll know you're talking about the same, at least, area of Iraq today. Notice three countries. Egypt in the southwest, Assyria or Iraq in the northeast, and Israel right in the middle of them, getting along, open borders. No need for passports, just a universal highway going all the way from Iraq to Egypt. I call it the millennial highway of blessing. You can't go from Iraq to Israel today. You can't go from Israel to Iraq. They are technically at war with one another. They've been at war since 1948. Can you believe that? There's still a couple of Arab countries that haven't made peace with Israel. Jordan and Egypt have, but Iraq is still one of the belligerent countries with Egypt. You can't go back and forth. And you definitely can't go through Assyria, Iraq, through Israel to Egypt, and Egyptians can't go through Israel to Egypt, to Assyria. That is not the way the Middle East is today. In that day, which is obviously an eschatological, not scatological, eschatological prophecy, an end time prophecy, that during the kingdom, these three ancient and modern enemies will be at peace with one another. Will be at peace with one another. And a highway will go. And notice, Israel, of course, is called God's people, my people. But in addition to that, the saying will be, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So during the kingdom, when Jesus reigns, these three ancient enemies will be at peace one with another. And I add this on there because so much associated with Iraq in the Bible is negative. And it's easy to say, well, you know, is there any hope in this situation? And then you look at the current situation in Iraq that we're having to deal with, and you say, is there any hope? I said that from a human perspective, within our timeline, we don't know what's going to happen in Iraq. We don't know. We know what we would like to see. But it's a tough, tough situation that we're facing. And you know, it is very easy to become pessimistic. But you know, you don't have to look at Iraq to become pessimistic. All you need to look is at your own life sometimes and the difficulties of life. You see, this is international. This is cosmic. And you sometimes you wonder, okay, this is interesting. This is cosmic. It's international. It's Middle East. But what's it got to do with me? You know, it's easy to look at international relations and become very pessimistic. I mean, there are observers of the Middle East who say there is no answer to the Middle Eastern problem. And the sooner we realize that, the better. There's no solution to the Middle Eastern problem. Well, that's pretty negative. It really is. But you can see how you can come to that. With these age-old hatreds writ large now and with armies, it's easy to become pessimistic. And I think that we who have the Bible in our hands can't become pessimistic. We may wonder how the immediate situation can be solved in this country or that country. But we need to have a big view. We need to back off sometimes and look at the big view and say, man, this is going to end up cool. This is going to end up cool. Driving your BMW from Iraq nonstop to Egypt. We're all going to have BMWs in the millennium. There's some verse somewhere. I don't know. Says that. Some verse somewhere. Porsche, I'm sorry. Starting to make enemies already, you know. We're all going to have, but we're going to, you know, zooming back and forth. Somebody told me it was a Honda because the disciples were all together in one accord, you know. How can knowledge of the future affect our present lives? This is interesting. So much in the Bible about Iraq, even the future. But, you know, why did I put this last thing on here at Isaiah 19? Well, how does the future affect our present lives? Maybe I've told this illustration before. My poor wife has had to hear it so many times in other contexts. She likes to read mysteries. I don't read too many mysteries. I'm reading one right now. I started it last summer. I said, in Hawaii, I'm going to finish it. I'm still about 25% more. I'm counting the pages. Now, it's not your typical Agatha Christie read. It's Umberto Eco's The Name of the Rose. when I choose a mystery, I choose one of these heavyweight mysteries, and it's really, really dense. I was sitting on the beach and looked at my wife to see if she saw me. I started skipping over a couple of chapters. And I am fighting this temptation to turn to the last chapter. I want to see how it ends. Monks dying left and right in this monastery, and I can't figure it out. And I want to find out who done it. But she keeps an eye on me. She won't let me do it. So I've still got about 25% more, but I'm tempted to go to the last page, go to the last chapter. Why? Because it's too confusing. I want to find out. Well, you know, there's a real practical way in which we can see the significance of this. We've read the last chapter. We know how it's going to end. And that should give us hope. Because life can be pretty stinking complex at times. And hard to figure out. Like a mystery, what's the solution? But if we've read the last chapter, we know how it's going to turn out. And I'm talking about this book. We've read the last chapter. And we know that in this crazy world that seems to be careening out of control at times, that it's not going to always be this hard to figure out. The God who knows the future has been pleased to reveal some of that future. Not all of it. Not all of it. I don't think we can handle it all. But He's revealed enough of it to let us know that He's in control. He's in control. And so as we look back at the checkered and sometimes dark history of Iraq in the Bible, it's good to know that they're going to be on that millennial highway. And it's good to know that God is not surprised by the many things that come in life. And some of these international things can be very perplexing for you. Who am I? I'm here in Southern California. I'm one person. I'm going to solve the Middle East problem. You know, what can I do? You know, you can only just do a little bit, one person at a time, contacting, and trust the future to the God who is in control. And keep reading that last chapter and not lose hope, okay? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your blessed Word. And we realize that there are many things in it that we can't comprehend. And even as we've dipped into just our toe in the book of Revelation, we're aware that there's symbols in the apocalypse that we're still trying to penetrate. But help us to realize, not to be discouraged that we don't understand it all, but we understand enough. Because that's clear, that the new heavens and the new earth, You're in control. And while sin seems to vent its ugly face every place we look, we are thankful that You are in control, and that there's a bright lining, as people would say. There's a sunrise. There's a hope beyond our immediate understanding of things. And may we trust You, because not only are the times of the nations in Your hands, but our times are in Your hands. And if we don't understand it all now, now we'll see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face, and help us to trust that when things get complex in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.